Thank you. You may be seated. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever prayed fervently for someone to be healed that you knew? Someone, maybe it's yourself, maybe it's a family member, or a very close friend, and nothing happened. Nothing happened. Or after praying, the person's condition got worse instead of better. What do we do with that? What do we do with those kind of things? Since it cannot be God's fault, it is often concluded that the failure is a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith on the part of either the prayer or the one who is suffering with that situation. But seldom is it considered a failure to understand the whole counsel of God on this whole matter of prayer, particularly as it relates to sickness and healing. You know, prayer is one of those things that every Christian is commanded repeatedly in the Word of God to do. We're told in numerous places that we are to pray always. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray about everything. Prayer is something we all know that this is something we need to be doing. And yet at the same time, prayer and how it actually works is mysterious. It's something that we have a hard time understanding exactly how it works, whereas prayer is part of the means that God uses to accomplish His will in our lives, as well as other lives, as well as His whole purpose for what He's doing in the world. He uses our prayer as a means to bring that about. And yet it is only as we pray according to His will that our prayers are answered as we ask. So see, there's a lot of things about prayer that we just don't understand. And it is this most difficult and yet vital topic of prayer that James now comes to as he's coming to the end of his book. He's just hitting certain topics. We've covered a couple of those. This one has to do with prayer. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, prayer is mentioned seven times in these six verses. So this is the major theme of this passage. This is one of the key passages in Scripture on prayer as it relates, again, to sickness and healing. Again, you can flip on the TV and see all kinds of kind of teachings out there on healing and faith healers and different things. What does God's Word say about that? James addresses that. Now, this passage can be divided into two parts. The first part is what I call the practice of prayer in verses 13 through the first part of verse 16. And the second part is the power of prayer, which is the rest of the passage. This morning, I want us to look at only the first part. You can see there on your outline that in James 5, verses 13 through 16a, I want us to look this morning at three groups of people in Christ's church that are to pray, that are to express their absolute dependence on Him. Why? Because He alone can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so I want us to be looking at that this morning. The first group that I want us to look at is what I call individual believers praying in all circumstances. Individual believers praying in all circumstances. All of us need to be praying regarding everything in our life. Now, in the form of three questions, James brings up three circumstances that call for prayer, and then he gives three commands, three commands as to how to respond to that question. Look at the first question and command in verse 13. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you suffering? If I were to ask that question this morning, some of those who are suffering are not even here. They're home. But I think probably a lot of us could raise our hand. There's something that we're dealing with in our life. The command then is this. Then he must pray. This first circumstance is that of external suffering. External suffering. The word suffering here is a general term that refers to all kinds of misfortunes, troubles, hardships, difficulties, distresses, afflictions, trials. It's a very general word for all kinds of suffering that we deal with in this fallen world. It's the same word that James used back in verse 10 to describe the sufferings of the Old Testament prophets and how they went through all kinds of physical problems due to the fact that they stood and they preached boldly the Word of God in those days. Nowhere in the Bible is a Christian promised an easy life. And we've seen that as we've gone through the book of James, that there are trials, there are tribulations. But it does tell us how to respond. It tells us how to respond. And James here gives the first command here when we're going through suffering. He says, then, at that time, he must pray. That's the command. Simply defined, prayer is dependence. It's dependence on God. The word pray here is in the present tense. In the Greek, and the tense means something. If it's in a present tense, it means a continual, ongoing, habitual action. We are to pray as a continual and habitual practice in our life. It's not just something that we do once in a while or when we're actually in trouble. It's to be done all the time. This is commanded because the most natural response that we have as people in the flesh is when we go through trials, when we go through difficult things, is to either angrily grumble and complain, as we saw back in verse 9, or to fearfully swear oaths or start to bargain with God in order to get out of the situation that we're in. We saw that in verse 12 of chapter 5. That's the most natural thing for us to do. But instead, James says, we must pray. What does prayer do? What does prayer do for us? You see, God wants us to come to him not only for deliverance out of the problems that we're in, but also he wants us to come close to him that we might find the strength to be able to endure patiently through whatever we're going through. And we saw that in the previous passage, how God has called us to patiently endure. But that is only as we pray and receive for him the strength in order to be able to do that. You see, and when we do, the Lord always meets us where we're at. When we come to him, he always meets us where we're at. John Calvin once said, and I quote, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. His arms are open. He wants relationship with us. That's why Jesus Christ came, to take care of the barrier between us and God. He died in our place so we might have restored fellowship with God. Jesus calls us to himself to pray, to commune with him. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16 says, for we do not have a high priest, talking about Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. His arms are open. He wants us to come when we need that. He wants us to come just to worship him, as we will see next. But in times of need, he wants to give us mercy. He wants to give us his grace, his strength to be able to do what we cannot do in ourselves. Again, we must not only pray to him when things are bad, we must also do that when things are good. That brings us to the second circumstance here that calls for prayer. And it's the opposite extreme. The first one was external suffering. This one is inner cheerfulness. Inner cheerfulness. Look at James' second question and command here in verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, the word cheerful here doesn't necessarily refer to outward circumstances, even though that can be true. But it refers to heartfelt cheerfulness, a sense of happiness, of joy that is available only in Christ, in both the good times and the bad. Even when things are going hard and they're difficult in our life, we can experience the reality of Christ's joy inside, a peace that passes understanding as we come to him, as we find strength in him. Again, this cheerfulness has to do with a deep sense of inner well-being, of comfort, of contentment. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with thoroughly enjoying when life is good, in the good providence of God. However, at those times when things are going great, that's when it is most easiest to become self-sufficient, to start thinking that we can live our life without God, independent of him, apart from Christ. We think we can do it on our own. And thus we forget that everything we have ultimately comes from him. Therefore, we must remind ourselves of our total dependence on God and being thankful to him for being the source of every blessing that we have. This is why James now goes on to give the command. He is to sing praises. He is to sing praises. So what does singing praises have to do with dealing with blessings in my life? See, when I'm happy, obviously I want to sing praises. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to sing praises when things aren't going well. But that's not always the case, because our heart can drift away. When things are going well, the job is going great, the money's coming in, things seem to be secure, dreams are being fulfilled, life seems to be going the way we want it to go. As the phrase goes, life is good. Again, thoroughly enjoy that. God gives blessings. But that's when it's the easiest to move away from God in our hearts. And so he says he is to sing praises. The word sing here is also in the present tense, calling for a continual, habitual practice of worshiping God from the heart. You see, this singing of praise to God is also a form of prayer. When we worship the Lord, we're communicating with him. It's a form of prayer. And just as the Apostle Paul exhorted us to pray at all times without ceasing, to pray in everything, give thanks. So James here commands all of us as believers to offer prayer and praise to the Lord in all of the circumstances that we deal with. Now that brings us to the second group of people in Christ Church. Again, that James is addressing here. And that is the church elders praying for the sick. First of all, it's individual believers. Now the focus goes on the church elders who are praying for the sick. And in his third question and command, James now addresses the third circumstance that calls for prayer. Look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Now stop there. Now the word sick here, sometimes refers to spiritual weakness, weariness, exhaustion, and depression. The word sick can mean spiritual sickness. But I agree with those scholars who view this primarily as referring to those with a serious physical illness. So when James is talking about those who are sick, he's talking about those who are physically ill in this passage. Again, it's a more serious issue. It's not that we have a cold or we got an ingrown toenail. We're talking about a serious issue of physical sickness. We can't get away from the physical dimension of both of the Greek words for sick in verse 14 as well as 15. When it talks about being sick, there's a physical element here. So it's talking about the physical sickness. Now to the sick, James now gives the command. Notice what he says. He calls for the elders of the church. They are to call for the elders of the church so that they would come and pray over him. That's the command. Now notice here the responsibility to the sick person to take the initiative to call for the elders. We're not calling for, you know, a faith healer. We're calling for the elders of the church to come and to pray over him. Now here at Fellowship Bible Church, we have elders. Some churches don't have elders, but the elders are the biblically qualified men entrusted with the responsibility to shepherd, to lead, to feed, to oversee a local church. These men in other churches may be called different things. But the biblical term is an elder. And as you study the scripture in the New Testament, we see that the biblical term elder and pastor are actually interchangeable. And I've said this before. But when you talk about an elder, you're talking about a pastor. When you're talking about a pastor, you're talking about an elder. The two are the same in their function. Now, as a senior pastor of the church, and again, that name depends on what church you're in. Sometimes today they're called lead pastors, head pastors, pastor teachers. Again, the senior pastor, as I am, is simply the leader among the leaders of the elders. So again, when we talk about who the sick person is calling, he's talking about the leaders of the church, the elders. Then notice here that the elders are to pray over him. They're to pray over him. This may simply indicate the fact that physically their position is they're standing next to the person who is in bed or in a chair seated where they're praying over him. Or it could mean that they're laying their hands on that person as they're praying. But the elder's prayer for the sick person is the primary issue. This is the issue that James is addressing. Notice that verse 14 goes on to say, or bring up a secondary issue to their prayer. This secondary issue is accompanies the prayer. It says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the oil here is olive oil. As you study the word, you see it has to do with olive oil, which was very plentiful back in that part of the world. The anointing is done either right before the praying or during the praying. Now, what does it mean? What does it actually mean to anoint with oil? Again, there's all kinds of different views on this. Let me just give you the three major views as to the purpose. Why this sick person is anointed with oil? Well, first of all, the first purpose is medicinal. These are three views on why the person is anointed. The first one is medicinal, or has to do with medicine. There's medicine that the oil is able to soothe wounds. Now, since olive oil was one of the most common medicines in biblical times, it was used both internally and externally. And this view says that the anointing was done, again, for these medical purposes. It was actually rubbed into or on this person. The problem with this is that the elders are not physicians. It's not an issue here of trying to, help them, in that regard. The second is sacramental. This view takes anointing as a sacrament of the church, whereby the sick person actually receives strength and healing from the sacred qualities of the oil itself. It was later in the 8th century that the Roman Catholic Church took this even further in the sacrament of extreme unction. If you know anything about that, that's where the priest actually goes on a person's deathbed and secures that person's forgiveness of sins and strengthens their soul before they die by anointing them with oil. The problem with this view is that not only is it unbiblical, but also James is not talking about preparation for death. He's talking about restoration to health. So that view is not correct. I think the correct view is the third one, which is symbolic. See, anointing is merely symbolic, a symbolic act accompanying the elder's prayer. And this anointing with oil symbolizes a couple different things. I think, first of all, God's blessing of health and well-being, as you see in Psalm 23, where the person is anointed with oil, there's a sense of blessing that it represents, of God's blessing. Also of consecrating and setting apart that person for God's special attention and special care. So again, the oil is not the issue. It's symbolic of what God is doing, but the real focus here is on the prayer. Now notice here that the elder's prayer and anointing of the sick person is to be carried out in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. This not only signifies the divine authority by which the elders do this, but it also helps to clarify the qualification that is needed for the physical healing that the elders are praying for. It helps us clarify the qualification that's needed. You see, this is because to pray in the Lord's name means more than just simply tacking his name on it, in Jesus' name, or just tacking his name on, just uttering the words. It means far more than that. To pray in the Lord's name is to take into account his person, his power, and his will that we're praying about. What is his will in reference to the healing of this person? And see, only those prayers offered in his will are granted. Now, this is further clarified in verse 15. Look what that says. James goes on to say, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Let's stop there. Notice that the answered prayer for healing here, that's just out there. It says the prayer offered in faith will restore. It doesn't say may, will restore. And the Lord will raise him up. Whoa. That's answered prayer. Does that mean every time I go to, you know, pray, you know, have the elders pray over me that something's going to happen? Most of you know that my wife, Julie, has been sick for 26 years. We've gone to the elders in two different churches twice to have them pray over her in her situation. Nothing's changed. Things have gotten worse instead of better many times. So what is it talking about here? What does this mean? You see, the heart of it all is the prayer offered in faith. Literally, in the Greek, prayer of faith, which refers to a prayer proceeding from faith that is not doubting. Again, James is going back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where it talks about asking without doubting. Again, having faith. Not doubting, being like the surf of the sea, going up and down, being a double-minded man. Since a physically sick person has already exercised faith in calling for the elders, the faith that is presented here is the faith of the elders, not of the sick person. And the elders' prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, to restore means to restore to physical health. It's talking about physical health. It's not talking about spiritual health. Not that that doesn't happen, but James' focus is on the physical dimension in this passage. And it is not the elders who do this. It's not the elders' prayer. The power's not in the elders. Notice here that it's the Lord. It's the Lord who does this as he powerfully works through the prayers of faith of the elders. James says the Lord will raise him up, which again refers to the sick person's physical healing. You see, Christ alone is the great physician. He is the ultimate healer. But this procedure is not some magic formula. Let's just go do it and whack. It's going to happen. How is it that two believers become ill? Both call for the elders of the church. Both are prayed over and anointed. And yet one is healed and the other isn't healed and sometimes dies. See, it's not some magic formula. What's going on? What is the condition? What's the requirement? And understand this, we must understand the meaning of the prayer offered in faith, which is very similar to what we already saw of the elders praying in the name of the Lord. The two fit together. And I've studied this pretty thoroughly. All my reading, I believe the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo probably says it best. And so I want to read some things to you that he has written in reference to this. He says, "This faith, while certainly including the notion of confidence in God's ability to answer, also involves absolute confidence in the perfection of God's will. A true prayer of faith, then, always includes within it a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters, that it is God's will that must be done. And it is clear that it is by no means always God's will to heal those who are ill. Therefore, the faith that is the indispensable condition for our prayer for healing to be answered. This faith, being the gift of God, can be truly present only when it is the will of God to heal. Now, that's kind of the condensed version. He kind of goes on to explain a little more. Listen as I read. The faith exercised in prayer is faith in the God who sovereignly accomplishes his will. Perhaps at times we are given insight into that will in specific circumstances, and we pray with absolute confidence in God's plan to answer as we ask. But surely these cases are very rare. Let me say that again. But surely these cases are very rare. A prayer for healing, then, must usually be qualified by a recognition that God's will is the matter, in the matter is supreme. It is clear in the New Testament that God does not always heal, or God does not always will to heal the believer. What we are suggesting then is that the faith with which we pray is always faith in the God whose will is supreme and best. Only sometimes does this faith include assurance that a particular request is within that will. That is exactly the qualification that is needed to understand Jesus' own promise. If you ask anything in my name, I will answer it. Prayer for healing offered in the confidence that God will answer that prayer does bring healing, but only when it is God's will to heal will that faith, itself a gift of God, be present. Then he goes on to say, in this life we shall not, most of the time, be able to know whether God's will is to heal. We shall not always be able to sense whether that faith that gets what is asked for is present when our sincere, fervent prayers for healing go unanswered. Therefore, it is not our lack of faith that is at fault. Bottom line, our God can and he does heal. We've been studying in our Sunday school. And again, that's open for everybody. We're going through the book of Daniel, tremendous book. God is an all-powerful God. He is the sovereign God over creation. He can do anything that he wants to do. He can heal. He does heal today. But only if it is his will to do so. He does it all for his glory, and this principle applies to all of our prayers, whether we're praying for a particular situation that we hope will work out, a job situation, our kids, whatever. The principle applies to everything, not just to healing. Sometimes, like Paul, whose own prayers for healing, remember, he prayed three times that God would take away that thorn in the flesh. His own prayers were not answered. Why? Because God had a different purpose for him. God was using that in his life to keep him humble because of the great revelations that he had. It had nothing to do with any kind of sin in his life. It had to do with the purpose of God. Sometimes God's purpose is to not heal. And when that's the case, then he gives us the promise that his strength is sufficient in our weakness. That's a passage that over the last 26 years, Julie and I have clung on to as we've gone through her debilitating sickness. Never forget that whenever God doesn't change your circumstances, it's at that time that he will transform us to become more like Christ in the midst of those circumstances, if we let him. He may choose not to take away the situation. He may choose not to heal, to not open a door of opportunity. But it's at those times that he wants to transform us in the middle of what we're going through. James then says at the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Again, remember the whole context here. We're talking about the physically sick person. And we're talking about sin. Sin is doing what is forbidden or not doing what is required according to the Word of God. And Scripture is very clear that sometimes sickness and even death are caused by sin. Very clear. We're taking communion this morning, as we will read, and I read all the time, 1 Corinthians 11, to take this in an unworthy way with a heart that's indifferent, a heart with sin in it. Again, because it's a celebration, but it's a serious thing. It can lead to sickness. And Paul said, and even some of you have fallen asleep, not in the pew, they've died. So sickness and death can be a result of sin. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, where they lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they gave. It was theirs to give. They didn't have to give anything, but they gave it and they lied about it. Both of them died. It's true. It's true that sin can bring about death. But James here is making it very clear that's not the situation. Notice the word if. If he has committed sins. See, not all sickness is caused by sin. We went through the kind of the story of Job. It had nothing to do with his sin. It was Satan. The blind man who was born blind. You also see Paul in a story of the flesh. Nothing to do with sin. And yet at those times when sin is the cause of a person's sickness, it will be forgiven him, again, mercifully, graciously by the Lord when the person confesses and he forsakes his sin. The word forgiven here has to do with God being the one who alone forgives sin. And in addition to this spiritual healing, if it's God's will, he will also raise him up and heal him physically. So again, the issue of sin, James just wants to make sure that if the sickness has anything to do with sin, that will be addressed. But just because the person is sick doesn't mean that they've done something that has brought this on themselves. He then turns to a third group of people in Christ's church, the congregation praying together for everyone. The congregation praying together for everyone. And notice here that he goes on to give two more commands. Two more commands in this first part of verse 16. Throughout this book, James continues to command. That's why he says, brethren, and my beloved brethren, so many times, because he's very confrontive. He's commanding. He's saying, these are things that we need to be doing. Look what he says. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Since God responds to prayer, as we saw in verses 14 and 15, and he forgives sin that's confessed, there in the last part of verse 15, therefore, all believers in the church should be committed to confess their sins to one another and to pray for one another. Again, both these commands are in the present tense, meaning this needs to happen regularly, habitually, as a lifestyle. First of all, the congregation is to mutually confess their sins to one another. What? That sounds a little scary, doesn't it? So what's that mean? We just kind of put it out there? I mean, let's say what it's not. It's not going to a priest. It's not coming to a pastor and just confessing everything that you've done for the week. That's not what we're looking at. That's not what it's talking about. It's not some wholesale venting in a small group therapy session where we're just, you know, putting it all out there. That's not what he's saying. The word confess means to acknowledge. It does mean to admit where we have sinned against God and where we've sinned against others. But this should be done no wider than the offense committed. For example, this means that since all sin is against God, first and foremost, you know, we see that in Psalm 51, verse 4. Here, David has sinned grievously with Bathsheba, killed her husband. And as you read Psalm 51, 4, he says, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." It's like, what? What about Uriah, the husband? What about Bathsheba? What about the nation that he represented? See, there was a lot of sin there. But first and foremost, when we sin, we always sin against God. Always. That's why we take a time of, before we take communion, a time of just silent prayer where we can confess our sin to him. Because he knows our heart. Here we're going to praise him and give thanks to him, tell him how much we love him for what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And yet if we have unconfessed sin in our heart, he sees that. It's a sham. So we need to confess our sin, first and foremost to God. Sins committed in private or secret sins, as Moses talks about in Psalm 90, verse 8, should be confessed only to God, only to him. Sins committed against someone else should be confessed first to God, because all sin ultimately is against him, even when we sin against somebody else. So we confess first to God, and then only to the person that we have wronged. We need to do that. And sins committed publicly should be confessed to God first and then publicly before the church. Because it's public. It's tainted the whole group. So again, confession has different layers to it. Now, because of the context, what James is primarily referring to here is confessing the sins that is hindering a sick person from physically being able to be healed. But again, the principle of confession also applies to all sin. Applies to all sin. But the whole congregation is to confess their sins to one another. The congregation is also to mutually pray for one another. Again, we're back to this prayer. This is one of those passages on the need for the congregation to pray together corporately. Beloved, we need to pray together corporately. Have the body come together to pray. We should have the same attitude toward prayer that the prophet Samuel had when he said to Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, he said, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." The entire church body is commanded to continually petition God on behalf of one another as believers. We have the privilege of coming boldly before the throne of grace. And that's just not individually, that's corporately. And God calls us to do that. We have the responsibility to pray with and for one another. You know, what an encouragement. What an encouragement it is to pray together with people. To be in a group where we can pray together. Now, we may be uncomfortable. We may not have that as something we've done a lot. As I've said before, I remember the first time I prayed publicly, I was in college. I went to a Christian school and they just, "Hey, Mark, why don't you pray for the meal?" Like, what? I mean, with hundreds of people around, I just couldn't find amen fast enough. Again, we're all at different places. We don't have to necessarily pray out loud. It's just being there and praying silently, but being with the group praying. What an encouragement to pray together, to hear others praying for you and to do the same for them. It's exactly what Galatians 6:2 talks about when it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is the law of love. And James says that the purpose of our mutual confessing and praying for one another is so that you may be healed. So that you may be healed. The word "you" here is plural. So that you as a congregation may be healed. Referring to the whole group. The word "healed," again, primarily referring to physical healing of those who are sick, since this has been the major emphasis of this whole passage. Not only are the elders to pray for the sick to be healed, the congregation is to come together to pray for one another, and especially for those who are sick in their midst. That if it's God's will, that they be healed. And if it's not God's will to heal them, then we're praying that God gives them His grace, His strength to be able to endure through that. Because that is a daily need. We need what only God can give us. But our mutual confessing and praying for one another can also bring about spiritual blessings, spiritual healing in all of our lives. Why? Because whenever sin is confessed, whenever a person's willing to go to somebody that they've wronged and confess that and have that person grant them forgiveness, that brings them together. And there is prayer being made on each other's behalf when we don't have sin in our life. When we got sin in our life, it will keep us from talking to God. Nothing keeps us away from prayer more than sin in our life. If we're not praying, we're independent. We're self-sufficient. That's sin. We think we can do it on our own. Things are going pretty good. We're making it on our own. We don't need Him desperately. But when sin is confessed, forgiveness is granted, prayer is taking place on each other's behalf, there will always be renewed spiritual vitality. There's a sense of revival, a sense of aliveness in Christ. Things become alive. Unity is restored in the church. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit now is being manifested in and through each other's lives. This is vital stuff that James is talking about for our spiritual health and specifically for the physical healing of those who are sick. James' exhortation in this passage is to pray. That's why I entitled my message, "Pray with an exclamation point." That's the exhortation. We need to pray. Prayer is to be the continual, habitual practice of individual believers, church elders, and the entire congregation. And these three groups of people are to pray and express absolute dependence on the Lord. Why? Because He alone, He alone can do for us what we cannot do. And we forget that. We think we can do it. We can figure it out. And we live our life as if He doesn't exist. Prayer is vital. It reveals where we're really at with the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, how's your prayer life? What does your prayer life say about what you must be thinking in your heart? Is it, I need Him desperately? I'm absolutely dependent on Him? Or, I can do it on my own, thanks. I'm doing pretty good. The only way you can learn to pray is by praying individually and praying together with others. Are you making prayer the priority that the Lord wants you to make it? May we all truly show our absolute dependence on Him by, as we sang this morning, taking everything to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, again, thank You for Your word.